Some farewells are memorable, like Gough Whitlam, the former Australian Prime Minister. It was 1975, the day when the Governor-General, John Kerr, sacked him as Prime Minister, and he stood on the steps of the old Parliament House and he roared those famous words, "Well may we say God save the Queen, because nothing will save the Governor-General." Well, let me tell you about a much less famous farewell, not quite as over the top, but every bit as important. His name was Tony Goldsby Smith, and he was my Year 12 English teacher. I was no huge fan of English. D.H. Lawrence, T.S. Eliot and William Shakespeare didn't really do much for me, but Tony Goldsby Smith was a man I respected. He was a great teacher, quiet, reserved, but with great classroom control and a great insight into literature. We'd come to our last lesson, week one of term four, year 12. We all filed into class, talking noisily. There was an air of excitement about the place. 1 week until Stuvac, only a month until the HSC was all over. Tony was sitting on top of his desk at the front of the room, which wasn't unusual. He was looking quite nervous, which was unusual. He normally seemed so confident and calm. He waited until everyone was quiet. I can't remember his exact words, but they went something like this. "This will probably be the last time I'll see many of you. Pretty soon school will be a distant memory. We've talked about lots of important things over the last 2 years, but I want to spend this last lesson telling you about someone who's much more important than any of them." And he proceeded to spend the rest of the lesson telling us his testimony as a Christian and why Jesus was the most important person in his life, how he'd been changed, how his goals and ambitions and direction in life were different because of Jesus, and how each one of us needed to let Jesus do those same things for us. There wasn't a sound for the whole lesson, and at the end he handed everyone a New Testament as they left, and each one had a handwritten Bible verse inside it. I don't know what effect that talk had on the lives of the students. I was already a Christian, and I still remember it nearly 35 years later. As far as the world sees things, it probably didn't seem to be a very impressive farewell. But I think in God's eyes, it made a very big impression. And that's what Joshua is choosing to do as well. In a sense, my teacher was making the same declaration as Joshua. Choose this day who you'll serve, false gods or the true God. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a bold declaration, isn't it? I don't care what anyone else does. I have no choice. I know the truth. I'm going to follow it. That was the declaration of the early Christian Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna, a town in modern-day Turkey. And he was martyred, killed for his faith, about 150 AD. He was brought before the Roman governor. The governor wanted him to swear by Caesar. In other words, to take an oath to serve Caesar alone. Polycarp refused. He was threatened with being thrown to the lions. "Bring on the beasts," said Polycarp. "If you scorn the beasts, I'll have you burned," the governor responded. "You try to frighten me with the fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out," he said. Then Polycarp made his declaration. 46 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I now revile my king, my saviour? And he was burned at the stake. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is that your declaration? Can you say those words with Joshua? That's exactly what he wants, what Joshua wants, that we declare our allegiance as well, that we join with Joshua in serving God no matter what everyone else around us does. His speech here at the end of his life is more than just a chance to congratulate himself. It's more than just some old guy looking back on his life. He's making a choice, he's taking his stand, and he's challenging Israel and he's challenging us to stand with him. But he does more than just challenge us. He tells us how we can follow God, what it involves to follow through with that declaration. Because it takes more than just good intentions to keep serving God for the long haul, for your whole life. Joshua's message is that we can serve God by remembering his mercies, obeying his commands, and recognising our own inability to do it, which is interesting, the third one. So firstly, we're enabled or we're encouraged to serve God when we remember his mercies. Do you notice how Joshua points the Israelites back? Think back to how God has dealt with you already. Identify his hand at work. Remember. Sometimes it's good to look back. At other times, perhaps not. An old couple were talking quietly in the hospital. The old man was lying on his bed. He'd been slipping in and out of a coma. His wife sat by his side. She'd been there every single day. One day when he was awake, he motioned for her to come nearer. As she leaned forward, he whispered with her eyes full of tears. He said, "You've been with me through all that bad times. When I got fired, you were there to support me. When my business failed, you were there. When I got shot, you were by my side. When we lost my house, you stayed right there. When my health started failing, you were still by my side. You know what? What, dear?" she gently asked. "I think you're bad luck." Sometimes it's not such a good idea to look back. But not in Joshua's case. He tells Israel to look back, to remember. He reminds Israel about what God has done so far. Verse 2 of chapter 24. God chose Abraham, maybe even while Abraham was worshipping other gods. And God showed Abraham the land of Canaan. He gave him descendants. Joshua keeps going. God was there in Egypt. He brought them out. He killed the Egyptians. He brought them through the desert. He defeated enemies there. They crossed the Jordan. They came to Jericho, verse 11. God gave all of those nations. And Joshua concludes in verse 13. "So I gave you a land for which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." Remember, he says, everything that you have is by God's power and his mercy. They haven't worked for it. They haven't deserved it. Everything is by grace. And we need to remember the same, don't we? Do you know that everything you have is by grace? John 3:16, do you know that God loved you so much that he gave his only son, so that as you believe in him, you won't perish but have eternal life? Isaiah 53 says that it was God's will to crush his son so that by his wounds you might be healed. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Since you've been justified by his blood, how much more shall you be saved from his wrath? Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also, along with his son, graciously give us all things?" Remember all that God has done for you. Do you know those things with your heart, not just your head? Does it touch your emotions when you think about what God has done for you? That there's not a single solitary thing that you've ever done to deserve it? Or is it just a truth, a Bible verse that you know with your head in an intellectual way? Nothing you have, nothing you are, is because you deserve it. It's all by grace. And so Joshua would say, remember and be grateful. Live grateful, act grateful. Remembering God's mercies motivates us to serve him in gratitude. Romans 12:1 says that in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. in view of what God's already done, offer your bodies. So that's Joshua's first point in how we can serve him by remembering God's mercies. Joshua's second point is that serving the Lord involves obedience to his commands. Back in chapter 23, verse 6, how many times have we heard this sort of encouragement? Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that's written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. And as we keep reading in chapter 23, in particular, Joshua highlights one area of obedience. Don't worship other gods. It's such a dangerous temptation. God doesn't even want his people to mix with other nations who worship gods. It's too easy to be sucked in. Look at how Joshua goes on to describe the spiritual tug of war. He says, let go of one and hold on to the other. Throw away the lies, catch hold of the truth. Verse 7 of chapter 23, he says, do not associate with those nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have until now. Joshua is describing an either-or situation. Maybe they're tempted to have a little of both. A little of this and a little of that. But that's not enough, not good enough for God. It's all or nothing. Verse 12, he says, if you turn away from God and intermarry with the nations, then they'll become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes. There are serious consequences for idolatry, warns Joshua. Snares and traps catch you when you don't expect it. Whips punish you, thorns in your eyes. That's excruciating. That's what idols are. Are you playing with idols? Financial security, emotional comfort, alcohol, job satisfaction, materialism, professional recognition. They're the idols that the world bows down to. They seem harmless, but Joshua says, be careful they don't bite you. Idols like that can consume and destroy. They can rob you of your joy in Jesus. They can undermine your confidence in the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible. They can distract you from your first love. They can persuade you to seek first other things rather than seeking first the kingdom of God. You see, our Christian life is like a canoe. The world is like the water that a canoe floats through. A canoe is designed to move through the water. It won't work if you take the canoe out of the water. It doesn't move very well at all. It doesn't work when you take a Christian out of the world. We're not designed to be cut off from the world. God wants us to live in the world, to move through the world. But canoes are designed to move through the water, not be filled with water. Canoes don't work very well when they're full of water. If the canoe has a hole in it, then you have trouble. And the more water that's in the canoe, the worse the canoe goes. And it's the same with a Christian. The more world that's in the Christian, the worse he goes. Turn away from all other gods, from all other idols, which distract you from serving God. Don't let those things leak into your canoe. Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we can only do that when we hold fast to him and when we let go of other gods. Well, Joshua's third point seems a strange one. We can only truly serve the Lord when we recognise our inability to serve him. That seems a bit strange. What do I mean by that? Well, chapter 24, verse 14, and this is where our reading begins, that's in the yellow book, yellow sheet. Joshua's just pleaded with them to throw their pet gods away and to serve the Lord. And in verse 15, He gives them the choice, and strangely, it's a choice not in two, but in three. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's the old traditional gods, there's the new trendy gods, or there's the true God. That's the choice. And the people respond immediately, "No worries, we'll serve the Lord. He's our God." But they've answered too quickly. They've rushed in. And Joshua gives them a strange reply. Have a look at it there in verse 19. "You are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you." I think what Joshua's saying is this: don't take God lightly. Don't presume on his mercy. It's no good saying that you'll serve God, but then running after other gods. He's not interested in that sort of commitment. He won't forgive you if your attitude is like that. Words alone are not enough. Don't even bother, says Joshua. Sometimes we fall into the same trap. Evangelicals who believe in the gospel, who believe that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not by works. Grace, not works. And it's easy to fall into the trap that it's not by works, and so we don't do any works. We don't worry about our sin. We think that mercy is cheap. Obedience is easy. To be forgiven, all we need to do is pray, and then we can just go and live any way we like. Grace becomes a license to sin. But that's treating God, that's treating God's mercy like a process or a mechanism. It's not treating God as a person who is hurt and insulted, who's offended by our sin. Joshua reminds us, you're not able to serve the Lord when you have an attitude like that. He's holy, jealous. He won't forgive. When you start to be too sure of yourself, too confident in your own ability or too confident in the process of forgiveness, you're setting yourself up for a fall. You can't satisfy the requirements of a holy God on your own. And the writer of Joshua knew that it wouldn't be too long before Israel stumbled too. A few verses further on in verse 31, right at the end of that reading in the yellow sheet. And read between the lines. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who'd experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Now read between the lines of that verse. What's the assumption when we read that they served God during the lifetime of Joshua and the other elders? Well, it's that they stopped serving once they died. Once Joshua died, the people gave up. And that's exactly what happened. If we jump into the very next book after Joshua, it's Judges, and we get to Judges chapter 2, and here's what we read. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Does that sound familiar? Joshua, son of Nun, died at the age of 110. They buried him. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Joshua's warning came true. Israel wasn't able to follow God. They turned away, and God didn't forgive their sin. All the good intentions in the world. They made a promise. We read these chapters and we find out they even drew up a contract between them and God, and they spelled out all the things they promised to do. But in the end, it wasn't worth the paper it was written on, because it was a covenant, a contract, a promise that no one could actually keep. It was an old, outdated, useless contract. And what was needed was a new contract, a new covenant, a new agreement between God and man that could actually be kept, that was achievable. And that's what God did. It's just as well, isn't it? God gave us a new covenant, an effective contract. A covenant that was satisfied and ratified and confirmed and fulfilled by Jesus. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 describes Jesus. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called, that's us, may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Here's an agreement, a contract that actually can deliver, that we can receive eternal inheritance. The first covenant was never able to do it. It was never able to deal with the sin that separated us from a holy God. But Jesus did it through the sacrifice of himself. And it's only when we recognise our dependence on that, on Jesus, that we are able to declare with Joshua that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Curiously enough, it's only as we recognise our own inability to satisfy God that we can truly declare that we will serve him. Because it's as we lean on Jesus, as we walk in dependence on his Spirit, as we pray for his strength and guidance and perseverance and patience. Serve the Lord by remembering his mercies, by obeying his commands, and then by recognising your own inability to serve them. That's God's advice through Joshua, so that we are able to say with truth and conviction, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that be our advice. May that be our commitment as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Joshua, for this story of Joshua over the last number of weeks. We've seen time and again how Israel fell and failed you and turned away from you. And if we're honest with ourselves, we admit that that's us as well. And so we thank you. We rejoice in the new agreement that you put in place through Jesus. That where Israel failed, where we failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus perfectly obeyed your law, then took the punishment for our sin, that we might be declared righteous in your sight. What a great privilege that is. We pray, Lord, that we might live in light of your mercies shown to us in Jesus, that we might obey you and follow you, that we may say with Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.